Well, on the evening of September the 8th of 1966, American viewers were introduced to a new TV program with these memorable words, space, the final frontier. These are the voyages of the Starship Enterprise, its five-year mission to explore strange new worlds, to seek out new life and new civilizations, to boldly go where no man has gone before. Over the next three seasons, Star Trek audiences would watch the daring crew travel the Milky Way galaxy and would meet such humanoid beings as the Vulcans, the Romulans, and the Klingons. Then in 1977, moviegoers watched in anticipation as these words appeared on the silver screen. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, Star Wars. Now, this blockbuster took fans beyond our own Milky Way galaxy and began an adventure which would unveil to their eyes a vast array of alien species, such as the brave Wookiees. And you remember the little Ewoks. Of course, aliens in science fiction were not new. Alex Raymond had presented Hawkmen and Lion Men on the planet Mongo in his Flash Gordon comic strip, first published in January the 7th of 1934. And even earlier adventure authors had portrayed alien characters, such as the 9-foot-tall, green-skinned, 4-armed Tusk Tharks in Edgar Rice Burroughs' classic 1912 novel, A Princess of Mars. And so through these and other books, magazines, comics, TV programs, and movies, we have gotten used to the concept of alien life on other planets in our own galaxy and beyond. When the Pew Center asked Americans, "Do you believe we're alone in the galaxy?" 65% said, "No, we're not alone in the galaxy." They believe that intelligent life existed on other planets. And the younger generation are even growing more into this. 76% of adults under age 30 agreed with them but were not alone. But, are such humanoid beings truly possible? Is there intelligent life on other planets? And could UFOs be extraterrestrial? It is to this intriguing topic that we return today. We will again consider this question, and we're going to look at it both scientifically and biblically. Now, last week, we began to look at it scientifically, and we noted that science is against the extraterrestrial view. And we looked last week just at one reason. The extreme requirements for extraterrestrial life make this view impossible. And we noticed two reasons why we say that. The impossibility of evolution on Earth rules out extraterrestrial life. We have to understand that the belief in extraterrestrial life is basically based upon another belief, the belief on evolution. And as we studied, we saw evolution was impossible on this world. And because of that, people have tried to push it off and say, well, maybe we were seeded from outer space. Evolution occurred there and we were seeded. But if evolution couldn't occur here, it couldn't occur there. And the whole idea is a fantasy. Secondly, we notice the fine-tuned universe rules out extraterrestrial life. Everything has to be just so. We noted that if there was life elsewhere in the universe, it had to be on a planet like Earth, orbiting a sun like our sun, and in a galaxy like our galaxy. They've never found such a thing. It's not possible. Let's move on and continue looking at science today. Secondly, the vast distances of space make this impossible. What do I mean? I mean the incomprehensible largeness of the universe rules out space travel. So let's stop and think about the overwhelming largeness of the universe. The vastness of the known universe is truly mind-boggling. It is so extreme as to have been called the tyranny of distance in space. The nearest star to our star, our solar system, is Proxima Centauri. It is located almost 25 trillion, that's with a T, trillion miles away. Now, I say that, but that just simply doesn't make the point. So maybe an analogy will help. If our sun, which is nearly a million miles in diameter, were represented by a grapefruit, and that grapefruit were placed in downtown, the middle of downtown Los Angeles, and a second grapefruit representing the nearest star were to lie in downtown Managua, Nicaragua, Central America, 2,500 miles away, that will give you somewhat of an idea. That kind of a distance. Now, because of these vast distances, we don't talk in miles when we talk about the universe. We use light years. Now, light travels at approximately 186,000 miles per second. And so the time it would take light to travel in a year from one point to another is known as a light year. Now, to go to Proxima Centauri would require 4.2 light years. That means that if you could travel at the speed of light and left planet Earth, you could be at Proxima Centauri in 4.2 years approximately. To traverse our own galaxy would take you about 100,000 years. But upon leaving the Milky Way, it would take you approximately 2,300,000 years to reach Andromeda, the nearest galaxy like our own. And yet there's billions of galaxies. There are so many galaxies in the universe that a human being can never count them if they spend every moment of their life counting it from birth to death. The farthest known star is now known to be Irindale in the constellation Cetus, located, listen, 28 billion light years away. That's big. Now, what does that mean for space travel? Bernard Oliver, the chief of research for Hewlett-Packard, pointed out at a symposium conducted by NASA that traveling to the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, would require an 80,000-year round trip from our world with present technology. Beyond that, he will point it out, it's unlikely that any star within 100 light years distance is stable enough to support biochemical life. The SETI research group scanned all 202 of the roughly solar-type stars within 155 light-year aspect of Earth. Not one intelligent signal was detected anywhere within the vicinity of these stars. What does that mean? Well, it means that the nearest extraterrestrial life would need to travel over 150 light-years to reach Earth, requiring a craft that could travel at tremendous speeds, faster than light speeds. And that brings us to the problem with speed. The problem with speed. It would appear that any extraterrestrial spacecraft would need to travel at or above light speed. But is that possible? The ability to travel millions of light years in a matter of hours or days is the central concept of science fiction. Now, I love science fiction, but you couldn't have much of a program such as Star Trek or Star Wars or anything else if you couldn't travel faster than light speed. They'd be dead before they got anywhere. The problem is that Einstein theorized that the maximum speed possible would be the speed of light, because as speed increases, our mass would also increase. Until at the speed of light, our mass would become infinite. Well, what's the problem? Well, even in space, the more mass an object has, the more energy you would need to propel it. So how much energy would it take to propel a spaceship at light speed or above? Well, to propel an object that weighs only 1 pound to a velocity of 1/2 of light speed would require an energy source equal to the energy of 98 Hiroshima-sized bombs. It would require energy equal to 23 million atomic bombs to propel our space shuttle to 50% of light speed. To achieve 90% of light speed, it would require 73 million atomic bombs. That's equivalent to 351 years of the combined output of all U.S. energy facilities. Of course, that's just getting it started. Once the craft got there, it would take that much energy to get it stopped. It would take that much energy to get it started for the return trip home, and it would take that much energy to get it stopped again when it got back to Earth. Now, of course, in science fiction, this problem is solved with warp speed in Star Trek, or other variations such as hyperspace in Star Wars or folding space in Dune. But that's science fiction. That's not science fact. The whole concept is hypothetical. Since science shows the ability to travel at faster than light speeds within our universe is a physical impossibility, extraterrestrial visitors would have to be inhabitants of our own solar system, a planet, which we know now they're not, or nearby star systems that still would require several lifetimes of space travel to reach the Earth. But achieving high speeds is not the only problem. It doesn't end it. Space is not empty. Indeed, space is a very hostile environment. It's estimated there's more than 100,000 dust particles per cubic kilometer of space. At light speed, an impact with just one of these dust particles would destroy a spaceship. Even at one-tenth, get that, one-tenth of light speed, the impact would be equivalent to 10 tons of TNT. Encountering a pea-sized object while flying at 50% of light speed would produce a kinetic energy equal to 2.2 atomic bombs. Traveling at one-third of light speed, hitting an object the mass of a raisin, would result in an impact with the energy equivalent of 80 Hiroshima atomic bombs. Now, in science fiction, such concepts as deflector shields deal with the problem. But again, that's science fiction. The problem is that we begin to blur science fiction with science fact. We don't have such things. They're purely something made up. And then changing speed and direction would also be a problem. As a spaceship maneuvers, such as changing course or accelerating, it would exert G-force upon its occupants. Now, a G-force of 1 is equivalent to the Earth's gravity, similar to what you feel when you're going down a steep roller coaster. At 5 G's, an Air Force pilot would black out. At 9 G's, it would kill the pilot in a matter of seconds. Any further increase would tear the plane apart. But changing direction at light speed or above would exert millions of G's on the ship and its occupants. They would be mush. Again, science fiction stories have come up with the idea of inertial dampers to stop the crew from flying out of their seats or being splattered within the walls of the ship. But that's science fiction. And then what about radiation? Another problem in space is cosmic rays. Prolonged exposure can be fatal, and no one knows whether traveling at light speed or faster would increase the dosage. In addition, traveling at the speed of light causes even relatively harmless low-frequency radiation to become deadly to humans. So what does this all mean? By conservative estimates, any reasonably sized spaceship transporting intelligent beings can travel at velocity no greater than 1% of the velocity of light. 1%. A spacecraft traveling at 1% of the velocity of light would need 23,000 years to travel 230 light years. Therefore, faster than light travel requires a violation of the laws of physics that govern our universe, and it's impossible. So what have we observed so far? Let's just review. Life cannot evolve by chance. But even if life could, There's nowhere else in the universe where life could survive and come from. And even if it could, life could not reach Earth from elsewhere in time for UFOs being sighted to be from other planets. Let's go on with science. The absence of alien contact makes this view impossible. You've all heard of SETI. SETI stands for Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. The organization seeks to detect evidence of technological civilization by radio, solar radio waves that may exist on planets orbiting other stars. For a time, they were sponsored by our government, but back in 1993, funding was cut to save money. Since then, efforts of SETI have been sustained by private contributions, around $4 million or more a year. Despite this, they've never found anything. The bottom line is that a phenomenal amount of money has been spent listening for the slightest hint of existence of alien life forms, and it's all been for naught so far. This has forced those who believe on life and other planets to admit that this is strange. If other civilizations are really out there, those involved in SETI call it the Great Silence. But think with me. If technologically advanced civilizations are common in the universe, shouldn't we be able to detect them? Back in 1950, Nobel Prize winner and pioneer atomic engineer scientist Enrico Fermi was working at Los Alamos nuclear facility in New Mexico, and he raised this straightforward question. Are we the only technologically advanced civilization in the universe? If we're not, then where are they? Why haven't we been able to see any traces of extraterrestrial life, such as probes or transmissions? Now, evolutionists say that our universe is about 15 billion years old. That should have been plenty of time for at least the very first advanced civilization to send starships to colonize other planets. Even if the first colonizing expedition took a million years to travel, assuming several generations of explorers, the new colony, once established, and the original colony together could then send out other ships apiece to colonize other planets, doubling the number of new colonies every million years. After 10 million years, there'd be 1,024 alien colonies. After 20 million years, there'd be 1 million colonies. At that rate, in 40 million years, there would be a trillion civilizations. Now, after 15 billion years, the number of alien civilizations in the universe would be tripping over one another. And this overpopulation assumes there was only one intelligent colonization to begin with. If there were two, that would make the problem even bigger. This lack of ET idea has been known as the Fermi paradox. In short, where is everybody? Fourthly, UFOs defying the laws of physics makes this view impossible. UFOs, as being reported, defy the laws of physics. Supposedly, they can, in a mere matter of seconds, accelerate the speeds of several thousand miles an hour. And while traveling at those speeds, make 90-degree right-angle turns. That's physically impossible. Anybody inside would be mush. In addition to that, despite their acceleration to supersonic speeds, there are no sonic booms. Never one has been reported. That's not possible. They appear and disappear suddenly, defying the laws of science. On occasion, they seem to just slip in and slip out of reality. There have been several testimonies of craft changing their shape or morphing. Indeed, the separating and joining of parts of a UFO is a recurrent detail, and there have been accounts of many objects joining to form a single body before disappearing. One pilot described it like a swarm of bees altering its appearance. UFOs have been fired upon by American, Russian, and Canadian pilots, yet never has one ever been brought down. And despite the millions of sightings, there has never been a single radar detection of a UFO entering our atmosphere from outer space. These things are physically impossible. For this reason, leading ufologists have rejected the extraterrestrial view, and now many are in favor of an interdimensional view. While there are real difficulties in studying UFO phenomena, there are two specialists that really stand out when we think about UFOs. They are J. Allen Hynek, who used to be the main guy for Blue Book, Project Blue Book, and Jacques Vallée. Those two have set the standard for respectable UFO research. Well, what do they think? In their joint book, The Edge of Reality, they ask, if UFOs are indeed somebody else's nuts and bolts hardware, then we still must explain how such tangible hardware can change shape before our eyes, vanish in a Cheshire Cat manner, not even leaving a grin, seemingly melt away in front of us, or apparently materialize mysteriously before us without apparent detection by persons nearby or neighboring towns. We must wonder, too, where UFOs are hiding when not manifesting themselves to human eyes. In his 1990 book, Confrontations, Jacques Vallée writes, for the past 40 years, those who believe in UFOs have assumed that those objects were the product of civilizations of space travelers who were conducting a survey of Earth in pursuit of their own goals. He said, I have found myself gradually at odds with this interpretation. Elsewhere, he stated, I believe that the UFO phenomenon represents evidence for other dimensions beyond space-time. The UFOs may not come from ordinary space, but from a multiverse which is all around us. And in a Newsweek interview, Hynek said that UFOs may be a psychic phenomena, and the aliens may not be from outer space, but from a parallel reality. You see, all this joins together to say, scientifically, UFOs are not extraterrestrial. Let's focus what we need to focus on, the Bible. And the Bible is against the extraterrestrial view. Christian scholars have found themselves on both sides of the issue. Some argue there could be life in outer space on other planets. Now, we know there's angels, but we're excluding angels and demons. We're talking about beings on other planets. They say, well, there could be. Others say, no, there could not be. Now, there is no doubt God could make millions of other species on millions of other planets if he wanted to. He has that power. But that's not the question. The question is, did he? And although we can't be dogmatic about it, there are several good reasons that point to the likelihood of there not being intelligent life on other planets. First of all, the focus of creation is upon the earth and mankind. We read this morning in Genesis. The centrality of the earth is evident in the creation account. For God created the earth before he created the rest of the planets and stars. It's not until the fourth day of creation that God created the sun, moon, and stars. And then he states that very clearly, their purpose was to benefit the earth by being for signs and seasons and days and years and to give light on the earth. Genesis 1, 14 through 15. Furthermore, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it was man that was made in the image of God. Not Vulcans, not Klingons, not Wookiees. Man. And this centrality is seen throughout the Bible. Ron Rhodes writes this. Scripture does point to the centrality of planet Earth and gives no hint that life exists elsewhere. Earth is the center of God's work of salvation in the universe. On it, the Highest presents himself in solemn covenants and divine appearances. On it, the Son of God became a man. On it stood the cross of the Redeemer of the world. On it, though indeed on the new earth, yet in the future, will be at last the throne of God and the Lamb. Well, people say, well, if that's true, then why is the universe so big? Why is it so humongous? Well, what did God intend if he didn't mean to populate it? I think our answer is found in the book of Psalms. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, gives the answer. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. We know there's a creator because of the creation. The vast expanse of space demonstrates the infiniteness, the creative capabilities of God. By observing nature, we can detect something of God's existence and discern something of his divine power and glory. The vastness of the universe is a testimony to God's greatness and the fact that he is in control of all things on earth and in the heavens. This then is why God created so many stars and planets. Not to inhabit them with immutable life forms, but to serve as a testimony to his power and his glory. Well, that would also leave us with two questions. Let's say there were extraterrestrials. They would either have to be fallen in sin or unfallen, never having sinned. So what if E.T. is unfallen? They've never sinned. One might suppose that alien beings have never sinned, in which case they would not need to be saved. They would not need to be redeemed. But then there's another problem. Why do they suffer the effects of sin, despite they've never sinned? You say, well, Pastor, how do you know they do? Because Adam's sin has affected not only the human race, but all of creation. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22 state, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Notice this. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." This makes it clear that the entirety of creation suffers because of the bondage of sin and corruption. The effect of Adam's sin seems to pervade the entire universe. It appears that the second law of thermodynamics, that all things tend toward disorganization and death, is the scientific description of God's pronounced curse upon creation when man sinned in Genesis 3, 14 through 19. Now, if it's pervaded throughout all of the universe, that means that all these aliens, if they existed and if they're not sinners, they are suffering the consequences of sin, which they never did. Is that just? Why should they have to suffer and die for the sins of another race of beings? And yet the God of creation we know is a just God. And furthermore, let's say for some reason that did happen. What purpose is served from E.T. traveling to Earth if E.T. did exist? The Creator has already provided us as humans with everything needed materially and spiritually for life on this planet and for immortality. Why would they even need to come? Well, Pastor, maybe they're not unfallen. Maybe they have fallen and they are sinners just like we are. Okay? If God created beings in need of salvation on other planets, what caused their fallen state? Why are they sinners? Was it because of Adam's sin? Because Adam sinned, they became sinners? But we have to understand that from Scripture, we inherit our sin nature because we are descendants of Adam. It comes through the blood. So it doesn't appear, since they are not human, that Adam's sin could affect them. It only affects us. So if alien races did not obtain their sinful nature from Adam's sin, what's the source of their sin? It must be that they, the original people on their planet, sinned just like Adam and Eve did, rebelled against God just like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. That would be the only way they could be sinners. Okay, well, let's assume that happened. How could they be saved? How could they be redeemed? We know from the Bible on earth that God promised after Adam and Eve sinned that Jesus Christ would come as the seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He would become a man. We know that Jesus was born as a man. He took upon himself human flesh, yet he still was God. He joined himself for the rest of time with humanity. John 1:14. And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He became what the Hebrews called a kinsman redeemer. He took upon himself human flesh. He became one with us, a blood relative. And as a blood relative, he could redeem us from our sin and redeem our planet, Revelation chapter 5. Therefore, Christ's atoning death on the cross became effective for the descendants of Adam. But only the descendants of Adam. Because only the descendants of Adam are blood relatives when Jesus became a man. As Chuck Misler points out, unless these aliens are our kinsmen, that is, entirely fully human beings, then the substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross is not efficacious or effective for the sins of God's alien children. In other words, intelligent human beings can't be saved. They have no redeemer. They are not blood relatives of Jesus, so Christ's blood shed cannot pay for their sin. God's plan of redemption for human beings is only for those descended from Adam. This means for aliens to be saved, if they fallen, Jesus would have to be born on each of their planets. He would have to take upon himself their flesh. He would have to die upon for their sakes in their places. He would have to rise again from the dead. He would have to ascend back up to heaven again. And then he would have to go on to repeat this process again and again and again and again and again for every one of their fallen races. Okay. But when Jesus became a man, he joined himself forever to mankind. He became the God-man forever. When he ascended to heaven, he didn't stop being the God-man. He is still the God-man. He will forever be the God-man. He cannot disjoin himself from humanity. He cannot become the God-Vulcan and the God-Klingon and the God-Wookiee and the God-alien because he is the God-man. Furthermore, the Bible is quite explicit that Christ died only once for sin. Romans 6, 9 and 10. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Hebrews 9, 26. He then would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 10, 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And Hebrews 9, 12. Not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Therefore, Jesus could not be born and then die on other planets over and over and over again. That being true, if there were fallen races on other planets, there's no salvation. There's no redemption for them. Only on this planet. No, there are no other alien races. But you know something? Jesus did come to our planet. He did become a man. And he did die for your sins. Have you ever trusted him as your Savior? Have you ever accepted what he did for you? You know, we're involved with talking about all these aliens, but you know, down to the main point, do you know Jesus is your Savior? If not, what are you waiting for? Right now, where you are, why don't you bow your head and ask Jesus to be your Savior? Well, we have discovered from both science and the Bible that they stand against the hypothesis that UFOs are extraterrestrials. What are they then? Well, it would appear that they're interdimensional. And more specifically, they're demonic. We're going to consider that in more detail next time. Let's close in prayer.
Our Father in heaven,
thank you, dear Lord, for listening ears who have listened to all this morning. Help us to understand more, because we're going to see more on the news in months and years ahead, if the Lord tarries. We're going to see more articles and more things on the internet about UFOs. It's there all the time. Help us to understand, dear Lord, they are not alien beings. But as we'll see more next week, they're demonic. But help us not worry. We'll put our faith and trust in you to know Jesus is our Savior, and then to dedicate ourselves to live for Him and share that good news with others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. May God bless you.